today to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus 9. As many of you have been with us as we've gone through this book, we have seen that in chapters 8 through 10, we enter into a section of Leviticus that is taken up by mostly narrative. It's stopped being just merely the particular commandments of the Lord for the people and how they are to engage in Old Testament worship, to now them practicing that Old Testament worship. And today we're going to see how that was inaugurated. We have seen ribbon cuttings, maybe at least on TV, right, of a store opening. And that's kind of what we have here today in Leviticus, except for in a much more glorious and spectacular manner. Up until this time, there has been no use of the tent. There's been no use of the sacrificial system or the priesthood in the Old Testament. Rather, everything was given as a preparation for this moment where this Old Testament system of worship was inaugurated. And we shouldn't miss the significance of this moment. As we have tried to emphasize over and over, one of the main themes of the entire first five books of the Bible is that man is now cast away from the special presence of God. We once dwelled in the Garden of Eden with Him. He walked with us in the cool of the day, and we loved Him as He ought to be loved, and we experienced His fellowship. But because of our sin in Adam, we were cast out of the garden, east of Eden, and a flaming sword was placed, guarding the way to the tree of life. Man no longer has the close, intimate connection with God that he once did. But now, in Leviticus chapter 9, we see the fulfillment of the promise given to Israel that he would again come and dwell with his people. He has made a tent that he would dwell in a dwelling just like Israelites would. He would sit in the middle of the 12 tribes as they encamped around the tabernacle to show that he dwells in their very midst. And this event that we have today shows the inauguration of that event. And he has come to give them great confidence in the worship that he has graciously opened up. So I'd ask you to stand with me as we read Leviticus 9 with that in mind, that this is the inauguration of Old Testament system of worship under Moses. And try as I read this section to pick up on the main themes that are traced throughout it. Now, this also is on the eighth day. We see that in verse 1. This is at the end of Aaron and his sons' ordination ceremony. So that's important as well. And this is God's word for us this morning. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourselves and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. And he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned up on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Pray with me. Lord, as we look over this long chapter, I pray that you would help us today to see the main point of what Leviticus 9 is teaching the Old Testament Jewish people, what it teaches us today, and how you are such a gracious God to confirm your promises, to confirm your worship, and to confirm the teaching of the Scripture in many different ways. I pray, God, that you would help me today. Lord, as I have a few pieces of bread here, I pray that you would multiply them and make them useful for the people of God. And I ask you today that you would just be with us and help us. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As we read Leviticus chapter 9, I know that it's very easy, even for me standing up here reading it out loud to you after studying it all week, to get kind of lost in the reading of it and kind of stop paying attention, if we're going to be honest, when we read through passages like this. But as we read the Scripture, we should always be focusing, especially on passages like this, for what the main point of the passage that we're reading is. How does it fit within the rest of Leviticus, and how can we apply it to ourselves? I'd say the simplest way of describing this is that the whole Old Covenant system of worship, as instituted under Moses, is marked in today's passage by God's approval when he manifests his glory to the people. Okay? So God's glory here acts as a stamp of approval for this new system of worship that has been given to Israel. And we must keep in mind that throughout the Scripture, from the beginning to the end, the wonders, the signs, the miracles given are always given for the help of God's people to increase our faith and for us to trust in the living God. Miracles are never given for miracles' sake, but always to promote the message that God sends to his people. To put that another way, the miraculous events recorded in the pages of Scripture are intended for our good as the church because they increase our weak faith in him. God graciously condescends at times, rarely, to show himself powerful to his people. He requires that we believe him in faith alone by merely hearing his word. But sometimes God comes down to such a degree to help us through the miraculous. Think about the miracles that we have in this book. We have the 10 plagues given to Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the sun stopping for Joshua as he battled against the enemies of Israel. And not to mention the whole host of miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha, performed by Jesus Christ himself and the apostles. And if we were to gather all of those signs, miracles, and wonders and put them in one place and examine them and ask, what do these miracles produce in God's people? What is the purpose that God gave them to the church? We would come up with a very easy answer, I think. If we were to ask, how do all of these miracles affect our souls when we read them? I think we could say when we read with a believing heart, they incline our heart to worship and trust God with a fresh resolve, with fresh resolution to live our lives for Christ as we ought to. How many times have you been in a difficult trial and reading about God's miracles reminded you that nothing is impossible for Him? As I was driving to church today, I was nervous about coming up and preaching, and I thought about Christ taking the bread and the fish and distributing it to the 5,000. I believe that miracle was for His disciples to know no matter how weak they are and insufficient they are to deliver God's word, God is able to use God's message. How many times has God used the wonders recorded in the Bible to turn your doubting heart to once again trust the God who is able to save His people and preserve them to the end? So this is the general effect of all the miracles in the Bible on the minds and hearts of the people of God. It's always to increase our faith, to trust in Him more. But we can go further than that. We can go further than the general idea of the miracles to the specific miracles given. That each specific miracle was designed to increase our faith in it in a very specific kind of way. Well, what do I mean by that? Think of when we read of Lazarus in John 11 and his resurrection from the dead. When we read that passage, how does that affect your soul? Well, Jesus Christ tells us how it should affect our souls. It's to prove that He is the resurrection and the life. And that we can trust that all who live and believe in Him will be raised on the last day. We should believe that Christ has the power over life and death, and therefore we ought to never worry as believers what awaits us on the other side of the veil. Furthermore, we have miracles that teach us about God's appointed apostles and prophets. These miracles were given to the church so that the people hearing the message preached would know that that message is from God and not made up in the minds of men. The Lord chose certain men in certain points of history to bear His word in a special way. And He used miracles to confirm and show His approval to these men of the world. We see two examples of that. Strong examples. We have many more. But in 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 11, Paul asks this of the Corinthian church. He says, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I am not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works. So to the Corinthian church, he says, you know that I'm an apostle because the signs of an apostle were worked among you. We have another example in the life of Elijah. As he is fed by the widow at Nain, her son suddenly dies. And she comes to Elijah, and Elijah goes in to pray for the child. And you might recall, he cries to the Lord in verse 20, O Lord, you have brought calamity, even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son. He stretched himself three times upon the child and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And notice what the woman says to Elijah. "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth." Oftentimes, miracles are given to confirm something or affirm something in the scripture. But what does that confirm in our text today? Or to ask another way, what does the revelation of God's glory coming from heaven, consuming the sacrifice on the altar, supposed to teach us? Well, in our passage today, God again, he confirms the whole Old Testament system of worship. Specifically, when the glory of the Lord is revealed, he simultaneously stamps his approval on the priesthood, the tabernacle, and the sacrificial system as legitimate ways of coming to him and worshiping him. And imagine how encouraging this would be to the Jewish people. They, of all people, would be familiar with the sad state of mankind that we talked about in the introduction. The Israelite would know that mankind as a whole is estranged from God and unable to come into his presence because of sin. But the Lord, in his grace and mercy, revealed to them that he has made a way for so that he can dwell with his people, the people of Israel, again. They were saved out of Egypt for this very reason. God had brought them as a vast multitude out of slavery in Egypt, and now has brought them to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them, to protect them, and to dwell with them in a tent just like the ones that they dwell in. But even more stunning than that, more stunning than God creating a tent that symbolizes him dwelling with his people, is that God created a system of sacrifices and a system of priests so that they would have a way to confess their sins and to learn about the true atonement one day to be revealed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the ribbon cutting, so to say, in a crass way almost, and start of the worship in the tabernacle was a huge step in the plan of redemption. This is not just another miracle given in the Bible. This is a momentous occasion. First, we see that he approves of the priesthood. Now, if we read throughout the Old Testament before this point, we see many priestly-like activities taking place by many different people. Adam and Cain offered offerings before the Lord. We read of Job, who was most certainly before this time period, offering sacrifices for his children. We see the high priest Melchizedek being a priest after the Most High God. And here, the Levitical priesthood is seen as something new, that the priesthood would only come from one specific line in the family of Israel. And so they needed confirmation that this priesthood was in fact accepted by God and had his stamp of approval, just as anything that's brand new, especially in God's worship, needs approval. And we see that this is approved when we read in verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of God appeared to the people." So we see the priesthood confirmed here as they offer the sacrifices, bless the people as they were commanded in the name of the Lord. God responds by showing his glory to the people. Not to mention, when Aaron and Moses do this blessing, they came out of the tent together. That should be significant to us as well, because Aaron had never entered into the tent before this moment, only Moses. And Aaron, as the high priest, is confirmed as an office that God recognizes. Second, and kind of in the same way, we see that God approves the tent as the place of his special presence. And again, in verse 23, we see this cloud descending. This is probably the same kind of cloud that we see descending on the tabernacle in the daytime to lead the people of Israel through the wilderness, and a pillar of fire at night. This is most likely the first instance of this cloud coming down on the tent itself. Imagine the comfort of the people. Once again, that's the theme here. The comfort that the people would have knowing that God is with them, that he dwells with them in this wonderful way, and that he is among his people. No matter the enemies that they might face as they go into the land of Canaan to take charge of it, they know that God is with them. The God that created the worlds, the God that saved them from Egypt, he dwells among them, and it would give them great confidence to fulfill the mission they had to take the land of Canaan. Thirdly, the glory of the Lord shows that he blesses and accepts the sacrifices that were ordained. Now we see this in verse 24. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. This fire coming out before the Lord, this kind of paints the picture of a cloud coming, descending on the tent, and out of that tent where his presence was, fire comes out of the tabernacle, hits the burnt offering, and consumes it totally. This shows that God not only accepts the sacrifices, but that he himself is pleased with their burnt offering. They have made atonement, and God is now with his people through the sacrificial system. And they would have great joy in this, that they could come, confess their sins, bring a lamb or a goat, and that they could have a way of expressing their penance and penitence towards the Lord. So the fullness of Old Testament worship here is stamped as with a powerful symbol of God's approval. And as we read this passage, we should be shocked at how good God is to show to his people his own glory in such a powerful way. What an encouragement the people of Israel would have to faithfully continue worshiping God in the way that he prescribes. What a testimony that there's no God like ours in heaven or in earth. He is dwelling with his people. He accepts their sacrifices. He accepts their priests as they mediate for them. But even though there's all of this good news, there's something important behind the scenes that we cannot ignore. If you have paid attention as we read through this chapter and the chapter last week, you'll know that this whole section is marked by obedience. The people of God were obedient in everything that the Lord commanded in this sacrificial system. In the ordination of Aaron, in verse 8, we read that as the Lord commanded Moses was repeated 7 times. In our chapter today, we have the same kind of words 5 times. And if we took all this section from chapter 8 through 10, we have 20 times that obedience to God's word is mentioned explicitly or implicitly. And reading this straight through, we would immediately have a clear indication in our mind that the Old Testament sacrificial system was based on careful obedience to God's laws. And even more than that, that obedience in this particular chapter is a prerequisite to God showing his glory to his people. Look again at verses 4 and 6. In verse 4, they're to offer these offerings. And at the end of the passage, it says, "For today the Lord will appear to you." Now, that might not seem like a prerequisite, but verse 6 certainly does. Leviticus 9:6 says, "Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord might appear to you." The people had to bring all of these sacrifices of atonement to atone for their sins, and then God would come and dwell with them. And it paints a very explicit picture that God shows his approval of the whole Old Testament system when obedience to his word is carefully carried out, especially by the priests. Now, we can even go further than that, because we'll get a peek into next week. We have all of this good news about God's glory coming into the temple. But next week, we're going to see in chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Obedience is what brought about, which was, obedience was necessary for the initiation of the old covenant system of worship. So as we think about that, I would submit to you, that's the main point of the things that we read in Leviticus. And there are many different avenues that we could take in way of application. Okay? Next week, we're going to talk about worship a little bit and how we are to behave in worship. But today, I want us to focus on the reality that just as in the Old Covenant, for the showing of God's glory and the initiation of that Old Covenant worship, there had to be obedience. Likewise, the glory of God has been revealed to the church on the basis of the obedience of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. He is the one that has been obedient in our stead, that we might know that we can worship God appropriately. Now, this is necessary, even in the New Covenant, because there have been so many changes in the way that we come to worship God, right? We could probably list them in our mind. First of all, we have no longer have any kind of sacrificial laws such as are given in Leviticus. And I would even go so far to say that if anybody wanted to engage in those laws, I think that that would be borderline blasphemous. Because Christ's sacrifice is the once-for-all consummation of all of those types and shadows. He is the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the goat that the sin of the world was laid upon his shoulders. But likewise, we no longer have the Old Testament system of priests that had to act as mediators between us and God. No longer do we have to bring the blood to a man who brings the blood into the altar and applies it, because Christ has done that all for us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we no longer have a true physical location where God's presence is displayed in a really special way. In John 4:20, Christ tells the woman, the Samaritan woman, this. As she seems to be evading his questions, she says this: "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, a special place where we think worship should take place. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." We have the promise in the New Covenant that where two or three are gathered together, Christ Jesus is in our midst. That he helps us in our worship. He is the one that walks among the candlesticks in Revelation. He is among his people. So there's a vast difference between how they approached God in the Old Covenant system and how we approach God. And therefore, it would be wonderful for there to be a confirmation, a sign that this kind of worship has been inaugurated and is pleasing to God. Well, first of all, we can derive much hope once again that the approval of our worship is based upon the perfect obedience of Christ. When he came into this world, Ephesians tells us that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Old Testament priests were only obedient, as we see in chapters 8 and 9, to these very specific requirements of atonement and sacrifice. But when we think about the obedience of Jesus Christ, he was perfectly obedient to his Father in all the ways that we are called to be obedient. He fulfilled the entire moral law by loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself all the days of his life. He took upon himself the fulfillment of the sacrificial offerings as well, as he died on the cross for our sins. And God, looking down upon that, on Christ's obedience, God was pleased to bless that obedience with a stamp of approval, that the church might be lifted up from our weak faith to believe the gospel. So we might ask, we should ask, how has God shown his approval for the change in our worship, especially through the use of signs and wonders and miracles? Well, we know that Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient, first of all, because he was raised from the dead. God the Father would not let a human sinful court put a false accusation on his son and kill him. We saw in Acts chapter 2 today from Brother Bob that it was not possible that the grave could hold him. And one of the reasons for that is because he was innocent. His resurrection vindicated him from all of the false charges given by man. We know his perfect obedience because he is resurrected from the dead. God shows us his glory, and that the glory of his own nature dwells upon his Son, as we read about the Mount of Transfiguration this morning. Notice, they went on top of this mountain. Jesus became transfigured before them, and something I think important is that a cloud overshadowed them. Now, we can think of that as a natural cloud, but I think there's strong allusions to what we see in Leviticus 9 here today. The glory of the Lord resting upon the true tabernacle of Jesus Christ, overshadowing him, and a voice coming from that cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And it's so difficult for me not to see the strong illustration here. The glory of the Lord comes and dwells upon this true tent that the fullness of deity dwelt in, Jesus Christ. And when he was on the cross, the fire of the Lord came out from that true temple in heaven and consumed his only Son. He took all of your sin, placed it on his Son, and searched it out until he found none. And thus he approves of our worship of him. But I think the most striking show of his approval in our worship is seen at Pentecost. When Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Christ has ascended into heaven. His apostles are waiting on the earth. And God shows through a dramatic sign that the church is now the people of God, and that he dwells with us in a particular and strong way. He filled all of these disciples with the Spirit, and instead of consuming them with fire, which we're grateful for, he caused a symbol of fire to be on their heads with tongues of fire, probably representing our tongues. Now, what's the point of that? This shows that in the new covenant, the worship that is best expressed is through the preaching of the gospel. These men were sent out to the edges of the world to speak about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have a strong symbol and sign that God now accepts our worship by the sending of the Holy Spirit. In verse 33, which Brother Bob didn't read, we have a wonderful passage here. As we think about Jesus Christ in his obedience, purchasing for us a new way of worship. Notice what it says. Peter says, "Being therefore," talking about Christ, "exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are yourselves now seeing and hearing." We in the New Testament have a glory in our worship that far exceeds the glory of the Old Testament. Now, I wonder how many of you, and I have as well, when I read passages like this, desire that I wish that God would show us a sign as extravagant as this so that our faith might be lifted up. He has shown us a much stronger sign in His Son. He is the one that all glory dwelt in when He was on this earth. He was the perfect obedience. He is the perfect tabernacle. And in Him, the sacrifice that made atonement for our souls is completely consumed. And so we can come to church. We can come to the Lord in our own private closets and know that He accepts our worship on the basis of what He did in time and space through Jesus Christ. This book that we read is not merely a story written on paper. This happened in true life. The miracles that are recorded are for a purpose, and they are to lift our faith. And today it should lift our faith to engage in New Testament worship with a more fervent spirit, because we know that God is with us. Amen. I won't call John forward.